Delighted that you're here this evening. We appreciate the presence of everyone, particularly those who are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here, and we invite you to come back as the meeting continues through tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the hope that sustains us. We'll look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You might want to read that chapter, particularly verses 3 through 12, in preparation for our study tomorrow night. We'll talk about the hope that sustains us. Tonight I want to talk about a subject that I feel conscience-bound to deal with practically everywhere I'm going. In fact, in every meeting, unless the topics that I may be dealing with demand otherwise, I'm preaching this very same lesson in every meeting I'm in. I feel conscience-bound to do so because of some things that I'm seeing that suggest that we, and by we, I'm not talking about the religious world, nor am I talking about those that we would label as our liberal-minded or institutional brethren, but I'm talking about those that we would think of as non-institutional, that we may be losing respect for the Bible. I want us to begin by noticing that the concerned Bible student is well aware of the danger that we, like many in the past, could so drift and so change that we become something other than what God would have us to be. The warnings of apostasy are abundant throughout the New Testament. We'll look at a sampling of three in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away come first." The Apostle warns of the possibility of falling away. That is a real possibility. Well, the same writer said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." And so I learned that it's a real possibility to depart from the faith. Well, the same one who wrote 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy 4 also spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And his warning to the elders at Ephesus was, "And for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So there's a real possibility for someone to speak perverse things and draw disciples after them, and for some to depart from the faith, and for there to be a falling away. Now what I learned from that is that if there is the danger of that happening at one time, then there is the danger of that happening again. And so if it could happen once, and it did, then it can happen again, and it has. And in fact, it's happened again and again. And if it's happened once and again, then there is the real possibility that it could be occurring even in our own day. That is, there is a possibility that we could be so drifting and so changing that we become nothing more than what you would find in denominationalism. So tonight I want to talk about the Church of Christ, the evolution of a denomination. Now let me again be clear as to what we're talking about. I am not talking about the dangers in the religious world, though we'll touch on them as illustrations of our point. I'm not concerned tonight about what's going on among the institutional churches of Christ, though again we'll touch upon some of those as an illustration of our point. But I'm concerned what's going on among us, those that we would label as non-institutional brethren, that there is some evidence that we'll talk about, that there is this evolutionary process already at work among us of drifting and changing to the point that we may become nothing more than what you find in a denomination. Three things I want us to consider. The second point is where we'll spend the bulk of our time tonight. But I want us to look, first of all, at what makes the church different from denominations. Or is there any difference in the Lord's church and in denominationalism? And if there is no difference, then why be concerned about this evolutionary process that may already be at work? So let's begin by noticing a distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism. We won't spend a great deal of time here because on Tuesday evening, we talked about the New Testament church and spent a great deal of time contrasting the Lord's plan with the idea of denominationalism. But I want us to see a contrast between the church of our Lord on the one side and a denomination on the other in at least four areas. That does not suggest that those are the only four areas wherein they differ. But it does suggest that at least in these four areas, there is a distinction between the church of our Lord and a denomination. First of all, they differ in their nature. The very nature of what the church is and the very nature of what a denomination is entirely distinct. The church of our Lord is, by its nature, it refers to those who are saved. In Acts 2 and in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So those who were saved were added to the church.
Those in the church were those who were saved. We saw that also from Ephesians 5 and in verse 23, in Ephesians 2 and in verse 16, and numerous other passages in our study on Tuesday night. So if the church is the saved, then by its very nature it is exclusive, isn't it? Because in order to be saved, one must be in the church of our Lord or in the body of Christ, and one who is in the body of Christ is among those who are saved. So the saved and the church are one and the same, and if that be the case, it is exclusive by its very nature. But now in contrast, a denomination is not exclusive by its very nature. You talk to any denomination in town and you ask them, do you have to be in this church, that is, in that denomination, in order to be saved? And they'll tell you no. You go to another one and you say, well, do I have to be in this one in order to be saved? And they'll tell you no. Well, what about that one? No. Do I have to be in this one over here? No. And the truth of the matter is that even according to their doctrine, you don't have to be in any of those in order to be saved. The idea of denominationalism is that that denomination is just merely a part of the whole. It is merely a sect, or it is merely a division of all of God's people. And so it is not exclusive by its nature. And so by the very nature, they are distinct. One is exclusive, the other is not. There's another area wherein they differ. They differ in their standard. The standard that the church of our Lord follows in order for it to be the church of the Lord is the Word of God. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4 and 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So in what is taught, it is taught from the Word of God. In what is practiced within the doctrine of Christ, 2 John and in verse 9. We do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and in verse 17. And on we could go, walking by the same rule, Philippians 3 and in verse 16. And so the standard then becomes the Word of God, because that is by which we will be judged in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. But now in contrast, a denomination, if you were to ask them, would tell you that their standard is the Bible, that we also follow the Word of God. That is our standard and that is our authority. But bear in mind that if they differ from the church of the Lord, then they could not be following the Word of God, could they? On Tuesday evening, we talked about the New Testament church is the church that patterns itself after the New Testament. And so when you find a denomination that is not following the pattern of the New Testament, then their standard could not be the New Testament, could it? It has to be something else. May I suggest to you that the standard becomes culture. And what we mean by that is they do what the people may want. They do what is attractive to others. While they may make claims of following after the Bible, the Word of God, churches are constantly catering to the whims and the wishes of the people. They change their concepts, they change their doctrines, they change their practices so that they can cater then to the whims and to the fancies of the people. They change with the world and they change with the time to fit the needs. There are change agents within churches who call themselves, even among the institutional churches of Christ, who would label themselves as change agents, who would say, we're out to change the church, and if it doesn't change even more than it already has, we're going to leave the church because it needs to change. Change for what? To change to fit the modern times and modern man. So, therefore, culture becomes the standard for the church. What a contrast in the standard. They also differ in their function. The function of the church of our Lord is spiritual in its nature. The local church has the function of preaching and spreading the gospel. It is said to be the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. That gospel that it is spreading is a spiritual message. Jesus would say his words, they are spirit and they are life, John 6, 63. That is, it has the message of leading men out of sin and leading men out of error with the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But in contrast to that, a denomination is social in its mission. There are churches that are involved in the social gospel. There are churches that administer to the outer man. There are churches that are involved in their social programs. They build their daycare centers. They're involved in benevolence programs of feeding the hungry and building hospitals. They're involved in civic affairs. They're involved in such things as teaching classes on health and on finance and crafts and basket weaving, etc. Those kinds of things could easily be found in some of the programs that you're finding among churches that are going on in the denominational world. They're involved in entertainment. They have their plays. They have their concerts and their puppet shows. They're involved in recreation. They build their gyms and their rec rooms and their multipurpose buildings. And they have their ball teams, all of which says that their function, while they may do some preaching of truth, Their function is social in its mission. There are churches now that have, among churches of Christ, that have dispensed with some of their Bible classes. One, very close to me, within 20 miles of where I'm living, that has scrapped its Wednesday evening Bible classes so that they can come together and watch reruns of the Andy Griffith Show. And then they have discussion following the show of the moral implications of the show. So they want to teach morals to the people. They do away with a Bible class and bring in an episode that has been produced by Hollywood. That's social in its mission. Well, furthermore, there is a distinction in government. They differ in government. The church of our Lord is governed by Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1 and in verse 18. And so says Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And so all direction is given by Christ and by the authority of Christ. We function by His authority, Colossians 3 and in verse 17. A denomination has as its government what the people may say. You say, oh no, they have as their government Christ as their head. Well, if Christ is the head, then why do some of these churches have their headquarters and their synods and their councils and their conventions? And why does one church have its headquarters in Rome, Italy, and another in Salt Lake City, Utah, and another in Louisville, Kentucky, and another in Cleveland, Tennessee, and another in Brooklyn, New York? It's because these governing bodies become the government. They are those who make the decisions for these churches. They make decisions for what they believe and what their standard and what their practice may be. Rome handles hands down for the Catholic organization of what their belief now is. Now, you may choose not to believe that, but as far as the church goes, that is their official belief if it came from the Vatican. And so it is from the Baptist Convention, or it may be from the Presbyterian Convention and their association in the Louisville, Kentucky area. The very fact that they differ from the Church of our Lord suggests that they are governed by something different from the Lord Jesus Christ. And my purpose is not to be exhaustive in those distinctions. I'm trying to get before you that the Church of our Lord is distinct from denominationalism in more than one area, in nature, standard, function, and in government, and in other areas that we mentioned on Tuesday evening. And if that be the case, then it must maintain its distinction. It must be a distinctive organization. It must be a distinctive, it must be distinctive in its message. Its members must be distinctive from what you find in denominationalism. And the danger is that we could so drift and we could so change that we become nothing more than what you find over here in denominationalism. Now listen to me carefully as I suggest this. When that distinction is lost, and when that distinction is blurred, the church becomes nothing more than a denomination. That is, when we are no longer distinct from the world in our belief and in our practice, and when we in our function and our nature and our standard and in our government, we are no longer distinct from what you find in a denomination, then we are nothing more than a denomination. And that's why we talk tonight about the evolution of a denomination. And so secondly, I want us to move to consider, how is it that denominations evolve? Well, let's talk about what the word evolution would suggest. We use that term most frequently with reference to origins. That is the origin of man. And those who believe in the theory of evolution believe that man slowly and gradually evolved from some single cell and finally through the ape family on into what we have now as mankind. But that term can be used in other ways and not just with reference to origin. But it describes a slow, gradual process in which something changes into a different or more complex form. It evolves into something entirely different from what it was. It no longer resembles what it used to be, but now it's something entirely different. But it is a slow, gradual process. So I want us tonight to talk about how denominations evolve. Now we're going to spend the bulk of our time, though we're going to save some time to deal with the evolutionary process or evidence of that. I want us to get in our minds how this evolutionary process works. Because sometimes when we talk about dangers, we talk about changing, we talk about apostasy, someone will look around and see sudden changes, and if they're not seen, then there are no changes, they think. But apostasy comes gradually and slowly. So let's spend some time developing this concept. How do denominations evolve? I encourage you to turn in your Bible with me to Hebrews chapter 2, now and in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, now and verse 1.
The Apostle Paul in this text tells us that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And then he tells us why we need to give the heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. One translation says drift. The King James footnotes that to say run out as leaking vessels. And that is a description of something that is slow and that is gradual. And if you can imagine some kind of container that has liquid that you do not want to lose, whatever it may be, if you had a big hole in the side of that, losing it at a fast rate, you would go and rush to the scene and you try to do something to plug that because it's all happening too fast. You take note of that. If you had a little pinhole in the bottom of that so that you just lose a drop now, and then you lose a drop then, and then a drop a little more frequently as time goes on, you probably, even if you notice that, think there's no danger in that because it's just a drop now and then. But what Paul is warning in Hebrews 2 and verse 1 is there is the possibility of running out as leaking vessels. We can lose what we have. We can no longer maintain our faithfulness. No longer are we in that right relationship with the Lord. No longer are we pleasing to God. We let them slip or run out as leaking vessels. I want to suggest to you that slow, gradual process is far more dangerous than big steps that are taken. For example, if someone came in here, maybe during a meeting, or maybe you have a preacher move in, and he starts teaching a false doctrine in sudden strides, the elders take note of that, and the brethren take note of that, and it's easy to deal with that. It's when there is this slow, gradual moving and drifting that's hardly noticed. That's when it becomes dangerous. Now let's see if we can illustrate this in a way that we can understand. I know the Bible doesn't teach this, but bear with the illustration for a moment. Let's just suppose, for illustration's sake, that the Bible says somewhere that you have to have a black square in the front of your building in order to worship. I know the Bible doesn't teach that. But let's just illustrate it so you can see the point. And let's just suppose that as long as you can remember, we've always had a black square in the front of the building. Since you were a little child, we've always had a black square in the front of the building. And we can turn to the text that says you must have a black square in the front of the building. It's plain and it is simple. But now let's suppose that over a period of time, let's take 15 years. You know how long 15 years is? If you have a teenager that's 15 years old, that's back when that child was born. In one way, that seems like not long ago, but in another way, that's been a good while, hasn't it? Think back 15 years ago in your life. Think how long that's been. It takes a little while for 15 years to go by, doesn't it? Think of 15 years in the future. How far in advance of that may be, how old you will be then. And you hope that's a long time, don't you? So 15 years is a pretty good little while. And let's just suppose that over a period of 15 years now, this either fades out or maybe someone has done some cleaning on it and therefore has kind of rubbed the paint off. And over a period of 15 years, it goes from this stage a dark gray. Now that didn't happen overnight. It wasn't one Sunday a black square, the next Sunday a dark gray square. But it happened over 15 years. It gradually faded so that no one hardly noticed, did they? Now let's suppose that over 5 more years, it fades out just a little bit more, or maybe someone in the process of cleaning it has rubbed some of the paint off, and now it's even a lighter shade of gray. But now it didn't come overnight. Remember now, it took 5 years to go from this stage to this stage. We're 20 years down the line. That baby that was born, when we remember it being black, is now 20 years old. And thinking about getting married, that's how long that's been. And now it's a lighter shade of gray, but it's gray. And then someone may say, you know what? I like the lighter colors anyway because lighter makes you feel better about yourself. And so that gives a more positive image of how we ought to worship God. That makes us feel better about ourselves. And I never like looking at a black square because black is always associated with darkness and blackness and sin. And I don't like to think about negative things. I like to be positive in my approach. And so some like the lighter color. But for those old fogies who can still remember it being a black square are beginning to take note of that, and they begin pointing to the text. And so what some of the newcomers are saying about them is now they're keepers of orthodoxy. Think you still have to have it as a black square. You have a museum mentality that you think you have to go back just like it always has been. You museum mentality people, you keepers of orthodoxy. Why can't we have a gray square now? And technically, there's enough black in that, we could call it a black square, maybe. 5 more years pass, and it fades out a little more, and it's a lighter shade of gray. But you see, it happens so gradually, there's not a lot of difference in this and this, like there's not a lot of difference in this and this, is there?
took us 15 years here, 20, now 25 years down the line. We're a lighter shade of gray. Now we've become accustomed to it because it's happened so gradually and slowly, and in five more years, 30 years down the line now, 30 years down the line, it's a very light gray. Now you might not can see that, but there's a few black dots in that, and that is a light, light gray. How long did it take us to get to that point? It took us 15, 20, 25, 30 years to go from a black to a light gray. Now that baby that was born when it was still black is now 30 years old. And not only is married, but has children now. And you were back here at an age then that your children are still teenagers, but now, or they were just babies, but now you've got grandchildren. That's how long that's been. It took a little while to get there, didn't it? But now let's just suppose that over a period of time now, for a little while, it fades out even more. And as it fades out even more, we have now five more years to go from this stage to this stage, and now we have a completely white square. It just took us 35 years to go from a black square to a white square in 35 years. One of the deacons in cleaning the building decides that those corners are a little dangerous, a little sharp, and he begins to sand on them just a little bit each week. We hardly noticed he was doing that. In fact, we didn't even know he was doing it. And we noticed some 5 years later that he had sanded over a period of 5 years. Now, that didn't happen overnight, that one Sunday it was this and next Sunday it's that. But over a period of 5 years, he sanded enough of the corners off that it's no longer technically a square, but it kind of resembles one, so we let it go by. How long did it take us to get to that point? 35, now 40 years down the line. 40 years down the line. That baby that was born back here when he's black now has teenagers of his own. Now, that's how long that's been. Can you think 40 years ago? Maybe you're not old enough to remember 40 years ago. Those of you who are, that's been a while, hasn't it? And then since we got used to that, and arguments have been made that really, you know, there's nothing really wrong with that, then we began to let him sand off a little more, and we didn't even know he was doing that. But over a period of time, you know what? He sanded anymore, and we thought, well, if you can take one of those corners off, you can take some more of those corners off. And so what he does is now he's got an octagon there. How long did it take us to get there? 45 years to get to that point. Didn't come overnight. But in 45 years, we've gone from a black square to a white octagon. And since now we're comfortable with that, and we have newcomers who've never known what a black square was, they don't remember those days. And we don't hear much teaching on it anymore. The argument is being made, if you can take off four corners, you can take off eight corners. And in five more years, we gradually send it off until now we have a circle. And in 50 years, we've gone from a black square to a white circle. How did it happen? Not overnight. Because you see, if the Bible did teach you have a black square in the front of your building, and someone brought in a white circle the next Sunday, the church would split right down the middle, wouldn't it? There'd be problems in the church, but you can do it over a period of 50 years by gradually changing and shifting. That's the warning of Hebrews 2:1. And how do denominations evolve? They evolve gradually and slowly over a period of time. Let's go a step further. Let's talk about steps toward apostasy. I'm going to justify these four steps from history in just a moment. How do you go into apostasy? And supposing that was your goal, that you want to carry a church into apostasy, how would you do that? Let me suggest four steps to you. Number one, what you do, first of all, is you change the attitude and the thinking of the people. Well, how do you do that? You do that over a period of time. That doesn't come overnight. And the thing that you do is, because you want to change, first of all, the attitude before you can change the action, because people function from their heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs, remember that? And out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, etc. Matthew 15, verse 19, and the verses following. And so all of those verses will tell us that man functions from what he knows in his mind, from his attitude. And if I can change your attitude, I can change your actions in time. So how am I going to change your attitude? We have to do that, first of all, by softening the message. You see, you can't have solid preaching and change the attitude from what it ought to be. So what we have to do then is, over a period of time, soften the preaching somewhat. So over a period of time, we just do a little softer preaching. That doesn't mean we preach error. That just simply means we don't preach all of the truth. That just simply means there are some things we don't hit. There are some things, though, we hit rather hard to make it look like we're solid preachers and we're hard preachers. And we come down hard on some things. We preach hard on those. Those are non-controversial matters. No one would disagree with us on in the first place. So over a period of time, we change the thinking of the people. Now then, after a period of time, it may take 10 years to do that, or it may take more, depending on the attitude they have to start with. Then when preaching gets softer, the attitude of the people changes to a more liberal, tolerant attitude. Now get that stuck in your mind for a moment, because we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But when the preaching changes in a looser form, the attitude of the people over a period of time becomes more loose and more tolerant. Now we're ready for stage two. With that loose attitude now, we've changed the attitude over a period of time. We're going to talk about new ideas long before the practice is suggested. That is, we may start raising questions. What would be wrong with, and leave it hanging? What are we doing? That's what I call doubt preaching. You don't give answers, but you raise questions. And you start raising questions. What would be wrong with this practice? You know, someone said, well, now, Brother Ray, are you suggesting we do that? Oh, no, I don't think we ought to do that. I'm just wondering what's wrong with that. You see what you're doing? You're throwing ideas out, and you're planting seeds that are going to germinate in time. Because you've plowed the soil, you've got it ready, you're putting seeds in it now. Now we're going to water those seeds, stage three. What we do now is, we slowly, that takes place over a period of time too. Then slowly we introduce questionable things that could lead to innovations. Well, you don't introduce the innovation yet, that's too early. What we need to do now is, we introduce something that is questionable, that's hard to put your finger on what's wrong with. Some people are going to have questions about it, but it's hard to put your finger on what's wrong with it. And you introduce that practice, and if it's not well accepted, you back off a little bit, then you introduce it a little bit later. And people try to condemn it, but it's going to be a thing at this point. It's hard for them to identify exactly what's wrong with it. More about that in a moment. And then when people get adjusted to this new idea that's questionable, and all this time their attitude is softening, stage four, we're ready for a full innovation, which never would have been possible had we not gone through stage one, two, and three. You say, I don't know if that works that way or not. Let's see if it happened in the past. Let's go back to the 1800s, the middle of the 1800s. In the middle of the 1800s, before I share with you that quote, may I suggest to you that at Midway, Kentucky, a little church in Midway, Kentucky was having some problems with their singing. Their singing was so deplorable that L.L. Pinkerton said, who was a member there, he said, the singing is so deplorable, it will scare even the rats away. That's pretty bad singing, isn't it? And we've had good singing here this week, but I tell you, I've not heard any singing in a long time so bad it would scare rats away. But that's how bad their singing was, according to his testimony at least. So now what do they do? Well, during that time, or prior to the time I'm about to mention, in the mid-1800s, historians would tell us that the attitude toward the preaching of the gospel had already changed. The preaching had softened so that a softer message is being preached. A non-controversial message in some circles was already being preached. And there was a kind of preaching that was going on that was more positive in its thrust. That was non-controversial. So what that does over a period of time is change the attitude and the thinking of the people. Two mindsets had already developed by the point of the mid-1800s. Well, then Pinkerton said stage two. He had been raising questions long before he ever introduced the instrument into the worship. Long before that, he said, I've been raising the question of what's wrong with it. He was already in stage two, long before the piano was ever rolled down the aisle. He was raising questions. What's wrong with using a piano in worship? What's wrong with that? And he was asking that, and he was corresponding and planting those seeds by his own testimony, by his own letters. He said that was taking place. Stage three now is what we're ready for. So what they decided, since the singing was deplorable, that they ought to have a practice to rehearse some of their singing and work on their singing. Do you have a problem with that? I don't. That needs to be done, doesn't it? So here's what they did. And this is from Earl West's Search for the Ancient Order. At first it was suggested that a meeting be held on Saturday night to practice the songs. I have no problem. That needs to be done. But I might warn that you're never really practicing singing unto God. You're always worshiping God, even though we call it a practice session. Isn't that right? But anyway, they are saying, we're going to meet on Saturday night to practice our songs. Good, L.L. Pinkerton, that needs to be done. Secondly, let's go further. Shortly afterwards, someone brought in a melodeon. Now, that's a small portable piano about this size. If you don't know what a melodeon is, it's a small portable piano. Shortly afterwards, someone brought in a melodeon into the practice session in the back room to be used in getting the right pitch. Do you have a problem with that? Technically, I do not. And you say, well, I think that could lead to something. Now, wait a minute. Yes, it can. But that hasn't happened yet, has it? But they bring in the melodeon to get the right pitch. And if they're using it to get middle C, like someone had a tuning fork up here the other night, or here's a pitch pipe that someone's left on the podium, well, what's that purpose? Well, it's going over here to get the pitch, just like you would with the pitch pipe or the tuning fork, if that's all they did with it. But if I stop right there, I can see a danger of where that might lead. Could you? Let's go further. Before long, one of the sisters was accompanying the singing with her playing on the melodeon. You have a problem with that? I absolutely do. But this is just practice now. This is not worship. See, that's where, well, that thing that's hard to put your finger on, we're at stage three now, it's hard to identify exactly what's wrong with that. All we're doing is getting the pitch first. Well, now she's just trying to keep the tempo up. Now, we're not going to use it in worship. This is practice, Brother Rader. Why are you being so old fogey, and why are you being one of those keepers of orthodoxy? We're trying to improve our singing here. Hard to put your finger on it, isn't it? I have a problem with it, but it's hard to identify that for some people. Now we're ready for stage four. The group observed that the effect of the use of the melodeon was good on the singing, and so it was decided to try to use the instrument in the Lord's Day worship stage four, full in ovation. And what I've shown you is this. What I've just shown is that in the division that took place in the 1800s, they went through all four stages. That's how apostasy comes. And the warning of Hebrews 2 is that it can run out as leaking vessels. We can let it slip. We can let it drift. Here are the stages historically that we've gone through in drifting and in changing and in bringing in full innovation. That's how it's happened. Now, let me illustrate. Let's just suppose that I wanted to bring an innovation into the church here at Caden City. And let's just suppose that I was asked here to move. Work alongside Brother Hayflin. We're going to work in a two-preacher arrangement. Do you think I could ever accomplish bringing in a church choir? And let's just suppose after being here about a month, I say, Mo, let's go to the elders and let's talk about having a church choir. We wouldn't make it to the elders. Brother Hayflin would deal with me pretty severely before we got there. And if we made it to the elders, two elders would sit down pretty hard. I'd be packing my boxes and I'd be moving before I could get them unboxed hardly. Why? Because it's too quick, too soon. We're moving too fast. Do you know what? If we could get Brother Hayflin to move on out of the way so that we're not hearing any of his preaching anymore, then I might start in and set in, and I might preach over a period of years. It might take me 10 years. But just soften on the preaching a little bit. Don't preach error. You just don't hammer hard on such things as Bible authority, current issues of the day, and things that may be offensive to some people. I might do very little preaching on the church, the work and the organization and the worship of the church and following the pattern of the New Testament. I might do very little preaching on that, if any. As time goes on, you just drop off more and more of that. But then what I would do, I'd preach hard on some things that everybody would be in agreement with. So it sounds like I'm a hard preacher. Hammer down hard on some moral question that I think fornication is a sin. And hammer that hard. Boy, he's coming down. Well, what Christian doesn't think that fornication is a sin? Now, we need to preach on that, and I do. Full lessons on fornication. But you see, you're hammering hard on something that looks like you're a hard preacher when maybe you're not all that hard a preacher to start with. And I'll do that over a period of time. You know what that's going to do with you? It's going to soften your attitude, and you hardly know it's taking place. Now then, what's going to take place is then I might, after a period of time, I recognize, you know, the soil is ready for some seed. Then I might start talking about a new idea. I might start raising questions. Do you think our arguments against the church choir have been valid? Oh, Brother Ray, do you think about putting it? No. I'm just asking. I'm just wondering. I've accomplished my purpose, haven't I? Because what I've done is thrown out a seed. It'll germinate in time. And I might start with those that are gullible first, because that's what 2 Timothy 3 says, that those who advance the perilous times do. They look for silly women. That's gullible women.
There's people who are gullible who will swallow things first. And so I'll plant that seed. What do you think would be wrong with?
Or do you really think our arguments against that have been valid? And I start you to thinking. Let that happen for a little while. And then thirdly, after I've got you used to those questions, I might start having singings in my home. Nothing wrong with that. But then when we get through singing, I might say, you know what? I've got four fellas, and they can sing four-part harmony. Oh, like you know. They can do Amazing Grace like you've never seen. You ought to hear them. Y'all just listen to this. Wait a minute, Brother Rader. Well, this is not worship. This is in my home. Just let them do it for you. If you got a problem, you can go on home. We've already had our singing. And we do a little more of that, a little more of that, a little more of that. So you become comfortable with that. And some of you got a question with that? Well, that's kind of hard to put your finger on, isn't it? We're in stage three. Let that happen for a number of years. And then I might say, you know, let's let them sing on a Wednesday night for edification. Because if it's all right in my home, it's all right in the building. You see, I've switched my arguments. And if you're going to go into apostasy, you can afford to be dishonest. So I changed my argument then. And if it was all right here, is the place is what makes it wrong? We can do it in my home and not in the building? Is that what you're saying? See, I would change my argumentation. And it might be 25 years, but in time, I might could bring in a church choir, but I couldn't do that overnight. What I'm trying to show you is how denominations evolve. Let me share with you a quotation from a historian. The Herald, who wrote The Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination, known in the world as historian, suggested that countless groups which had their origin as conservative and exclusive churches, that's what we claim to be, isn't it? Have evolved, there's our word, in the course of a few generations into liberal and tolerant denominations. What's he saying? From a historical standpoint, from a historian standpoint, he is saying that that which was exclusive and conservative have evolved into liberal and tolerant denominations. We've seen that from history already. We'll see more in just a moment. He goes on to say that the successful grandchildren and great-grandchildren who have far exceeded their forebears financially, educationally, and socially. Have you done that? Most of us have. Most of us have more money, more education, and most of us have a greater social status than our grandparents did, don't we? And he says when that happens, they're not as likely to want the same kind of worship, the same kind of preachers, or even the same kind of gospel that their ancestors loved. They're too sophisticated for that. You don't know if that's valid or not? Well, you may not agree with his social, logical model interpretation of history. But Deuteronomy 6 says, when you get into a land and you have it better than you've ever had it before, beware lest you forget God. There is some validity to that. This is just bearing out in history what Moses warned in Deuteronomy 6. And then he furthermore says it takes one generation to make the change and another generation to understand and accept the change. Go back to the institutional days, back in the 50s and the 60s. The generation leading in that battle on the side of institutionalism said, we haven't changed. They were making the change, but men like Guy Woods and men like G.K. Wallace and men of that spectrum, they were saying that we haven't changed at all. The new generation now, the next generation has come along and said, not only have we changed, but men like Reuben Shelley, Mike Pope, and others, what are they saying? We have changed and we want to change some more. So it takes one generation to make a change, the next generation to understand and accept the change. Now, let's go back and look at a thumbnail description of the major apostasies that have occurred in the Church of our Lord. And I say I just want to give a thumbnail description because here's the point I want you to see. I want you to see that in every major apostasy, what developed into a major division, what developed into a denomination, started out as something small and insignificant, in comparison at least, to what it became. Let's go back to the second and third century when you had elders in every church as the New Testament would teach. And as time went on, slowly and gradually, you'd have an eldership that would appoint one man as being the presiding elder. After all, you need someone to preside over the meetings, don't you? But then as time went on, slowly and gradually, that presiding elder took on a little more authority till they began to call him a bishop. By and by, as time went on, those presiding bishops or those presiding elders that they labeled as bishops, they began to meet together. And then the story went on and went on until finally you had the cardinals who chose a chief cardinal, a presiding cardinal, and they called him the Pope of Rome in 606. So what started out as having a presiding elder in an eldership, seemingly insignificant and small, is what gradually evolved into what we now have as the Catholic Church, which is a major religious and a major political and a major business organization. Where'd that come from? The evolution of a denomination. That's how it evolved. From something small and insignificant, seemingly, it evolved into a major denomination. Let's come on down to the mid-1800s, where we've already talked about how preaching had changed and softened the attitudes. There were two mindsets that had developed by the early 1800s, by the 1800s, 1830s and 1840s. There was two mindsets developing among brethren. One that said the silence of God is prohibitive, that if God is silent, we have no authority to act. Another attitude that said the silence of God is permissive. If God did not forbid it, we are at liberty to do that. Those two mindsets had developed. There was one mindset that said the silence of God is permissive. And so what seemingly was insignificant and small at the time, we're just on the different page when it comes to authority. So that when the issues of the instrumental music and the missionary society came about, those then gradually evolved into what we now have as the Christian church and the more liberal and ultra-liberal disciples of Christ. Those churches not only have instrumental music, missionary societies, they have women preachers and women elders and a host of other things that are foreign to the Word of God. Where'd they come? From the evolutionary process we've been describing. Let's come on down to the 1950s and 1960s. Churches were supporting human institutions called orphans' homes as early as 1908. Then there was others that came about in 1927, 1928. Then the questions and issues began to arise a little later in time, but only after the 1930s and the 40s, there was a shift in preaching by men who lived through that time. Men like Roy Cogdill and others would tell us that, you know what, preaching had softened in those days. So that there was a softer form of preaching among some circles. Not all, but among some. So that two mindsets had already developed among the people again, just like it happened in the 1800s. And the two mindsets again was, the silence of God is permissive, the silence of God is prohibitive. So that now new issues come up, very similar to the past, of the benevolent society and the sponsoring church arrangement. The church then divided in the 1950s and 60s. But that's what evolved into what we now have as the liberal churches of Christ that are now fighting for their very existence on very basic questions of the role of women in the church, of even whether or not baptism is essential to salvation. They're fighting that issue. Now, why is that? Because, you see, what started out as insignificant and small has evolved into something very major and something far different from what they once were. Now, what we have done is describe the evolutionary process. Now, let's spend some time now talking about signs that point to the fact that that evolutionary process is already at work among us. What we've seen tonight thus far is that the church is distinct from denominationalism. And if we don't maintain that distinction, we'll become nothing more than a denomination. And we've seen all through history how that happens gradually and slowly. Things that people may think, oh, there's no big deal about that. Well, here are a number of things we just noted. No big deal about that, but you see what it led to. And I want to list a number of things that suggest these are signs that the evolutionary process is already at work. I'm not preaching you a sermon about some things that are pointing to an apostasy coming. I want to talk about some things that suggest an apostasy is already among us. It's working and it's alive. There's already drifting and changing among us. I'm not suggesting that all of our brethren have gone in this direction or that even most. But to say the least, there are some. Here are some signs that point to another evolutionary process already at work. First of all, I want to suggest to you that there's already a softer and more positive approach to preaching. There's some preaching going on among us that uses very little scripture. There's preaching going on among us that says very little. There's messages being preached that are not distinctive in their nature. I don't mean by that every sermon has to be distinctive. I don't mean by that every sermon has to be something that shows a contrast to denominationalism. I don't believe that for one minute. There's preaching though among us that is vague, that has little or no application, where little emphasis is given to commands and to law. I heard a brother preach some time ago, some 3 or 4 years ago. He preached on the social gospel. When he started, he said, open your Bibles and let's turn to Philippians 4. He preached for about 45 minutes. When he got through, I was still at Philippians 4. He had not come to that text or any other text. not a single verse in the entire sermon. And we call that Bible preaching. I sat through a series of 13 sermons in the church where I was the local minister. There wasn't one of those 13 sermons that could not have been preached in any denomination in town. And no one would have ever thought that was supposed to have been a distinctive message, because it was not. There's preaching going on among us, not by my own testimony, but I hear reports from brethren. When I preach sermons like this, they come out and they tell me, you know, I heard something the other day. And they will mention that I heard this preacher preach the other day, and they'll mention another one. Or we had a meeting not long ago, and here's what happened. Or we had a meeting over here, and here's what happened. Sermons that are filled with stories. Sermons that are filled with jokes. Sermons that are filled with that is wrong. It's what's not being said over a period of time. And so a fellow preaches something, he says, what's wrong with that sermon? Well, what he said wasn't wrong. It didn't say a whole lot. There wasn't much there, but what he said was true. But you have a diet of that over a period of time, it's hard to identify that, because it's what he's not saying that makes it soft in a more positive form of preaching. Now that's going on among us. You keep your ears and your eyes open. And you watch preachers that come and go. I don't mean you have to be one that has an eyebrow raised for every preacher that you hear, but you keep your ears open and you'll hear some soft preaching somewhere, sometime, because it's going on among us. Another thing that's going on is that we've lost our militancy. Some of us have lost that militancy. Where debate is ugly. There was a day when we wanted to defend the cause of Christ. And we were proud to go and attend a debate and stand up for the cause of Christ and listen to a preacher of the gospel defend the gospel of Christ. Like the Apostle Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. The debate is ugly in our day. We don't want to fight. We don't want to condemn. We don't want to argue. There's a non-controversial, positive image of the gospel that is being thrust among some circles among our brethren. We want to be tolerant of one another. And I believe in tolerance, and you believe in tolerance too. There is an element that says we want to be tolerant about anything and everything that comes and goes. No matter what doctrine is being taught, no matter what sin they are guilty of, we want to be tolerant of those things. To the point we collect all in some churches. And some of our brethren want to tolerate anybody and everybody except the fella who thinks he's right and the fella who wants to point his finger at someone else and say they're wrong. We cannot tolerate him. That's interesting. Those who are so tolerant can't tolerate the one who's intolerant. Isn't that interesting? We're loose on worldliness in some circles. Some churches, there are brethren who social drink. Others who play the lottery. There are those who go to the prom and they go to the dance. There are those who dress immodestly. And what's worse is when nothing is done about it. Some places there's not a sermon being preached on it. Other places there are sermons being preached, but there's nothing being done by the brethren or the elders to follow through and put some teeth in the message that has been spoken. I want to suggest to you that on the matter of modesty, we have lost the battle on modesty. I'm still preaching on it. And I want brethren to know where I stand. In some meetings, I'll take an entire sermon and just preach on modesty and talk about God's guidelines for dress. And it doesn't seem to do much good. But I'm like the woman in the Civil War, got her broom out, began to beat on some soldiers. Someone said, what on earth do you think you'll accomplish? She said, nothing, but they'll know whose side I'm on. Well, I want you to know whose side I'm on the question of modesty. It's recently a young lady in her 40s, with teenagers, said that her children were the only children in that congregation where they were members who did not let their children go to the prom. And instead of this family condemning the other families for letting their children go to the prom, it was the other families that condemned this family for not raising their children right. You are depriving them of one of their privileges by telling them that the prom is a sin. And I want to suggest to you that we're eating alive with respectable worldliness too.
By respectable worldliness, I'm talking about things that are right within themselves, but we allow them to interfere with the worship and the service of our Lord so that we don't have time for worship, we don't have time for a gospel meeting, and we don't have time to do things that we ought to be doing. We're eating alive. It's not uncommon to go in gospel meetings and half of the members not even come, or a third of the members not even show up during the meeting, and your attendance be poor because members have so much to do that they don't have time for worship. That's respectable worldliness. It's eating us alive like a cancer. We have social approach to the gospel among some of our own brethren. There's sermons being preached on aging and ministering to the singles and depression and a medical approach to immorality. Does the Bible talk about aging? It sure does. And does the Bible talk about being single? It certainly does. But I want to suggest that some of these messages that are being preached, you look at the advertisements of what is being said, and you go and you listen to those messages. And when we get through, we have robbed the gospel of its redemptive message is what we've done. One church had some medical doctors to come in who are Christians and lecture to the young people on the physical aspect of adultery, the dangers of AIDS, the dangers of venereal disease, the dangers of becoming pregnant. And I recognize those are dangers, but I want to know what's wrong with just taking our Bibles and citing 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 and say, flee immorality. What's wrong with that? To discourage sin among the people. Why do we have to have a doctor to tell them you may get venereal disease? Is that the only thing that's wrong with the sin of immorality? Is that what's wrong with fornication? Suppose we find a cure for venereal disease and for AIDS and we can prevent all pregnancies. It's still a sin. That's what we need to preach. That's the message we're charged to preach. In some vacation Bible schools, refreshments are being served. The role playing and the acting overshadows the very basis of the Bible lesson. So the children don't know what the lesson was about, but they know the fun that they had. In some places, there's no mention of the church. Where we want to advertise, we want to distribute information, but we want to hide the church of our Lord. And so we don't want to make mention of the fact this is a church or that this is a worship service. And so we hide the church until later we let them know this was a church that you were a part of, or now you've been baptized, you happen to be a member of the Church of Christ now. Surprise, surprise. The joke is on you. But that's not their motive. That's not their attitude. But that's a social approach to the gospel. Furthermore, there's a change in organization and government of the church. Do you realize in every major apostasy, there's been a shift in government? In the first major apostasy, there was a jamming with the government, organization of the church. In the second major apostasy, when it came to the sponsoring church arrangement, that was jamming with the organization of the church. The same thing came about in the 1800s, the Missionary Society, and in the 1950s. Every major apostasy has jammed with the organization of the church. In some places, we have substituted an eldership, moved the eldership out, or made the business meeting arrangement a permanent substitute for an eldership. I recognize and I would defend the right of a church to exist without elders. That is, in the absence of qualified men, the only way to make decisions would be for those who are men to make decisions within that local church. While they are looking for men and shooting toward a goal of having men who are qualified to serve as elders, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But in some places, I'm convinced they've made the business meeting arrangement a permanent substitute for the eldership. I've known of brethren who have said, we like it this way, and if we have an eldership, we'll lose our say in the business meetings. That's making a substitute for God's plan. But then that's out, because that's out of date. Now we have congregational meetings in some places, where not only are you having men make the decisions, but you have men and women meeting together and as a congregation, not to just discuss, but to make decisions for the church. And in some places, we have business meetings taking place where women are there. We'll tell you more about that in just a moment. But we're making a shift in the organization and the government of the church. It may be later than we think with reference to the role of women in the church. Women are taking greater roles in some circles. I suggest to you what's going on among the liberal churches of Christ. Among the institutional churches of Christ, who would have thought, when that division occurred in the 1950s and 1960s, who among you that were there in that division would have dreamed
that some of those same brethren, some of those same churches, would someday have women elders and women preachers. Would you ever thought that? Never did you dream that would come about. But already among some of the liberal, and by that I'm talking about liberal in their attitude toward the authority of the Word, what we would think of as institutional churches of Christ, there are some churches that already have women deacons and women elders and women preachers. There were two churches in the Birmingham, Alabama area that in the early 90s said one of them had women deacons, another had a woman serving as an elder, churches of Christ. And one of them vowed by 1994, and they accomplished their vow, that they would have a woman in the pulpit, and that they did. I read a book not long ago from a man who was a teacher at Oklahoma Christian College, was an elder in the Church of Christ, who argued basically that a woman can do anything a man can do. If a man can wait on the table, a woman can wait on the table. If she can lead in prayer, he can lead in prayer, she can too. If he can lead singing, she can lead singing. If he can preach, so can she. If he can be an elder, so can she. That's among churches of Christ. That's being distributed. Bering Drive in Houston, Texas, where Ed Fudge is a member, they have women leading, singing, and waiting on the table. There was a young man, speaking of women preachers, who was on Pepperdine University lectures a few years ago, who on the lectureship said, "I heard a woman preach the other day, and boy, was she dynamite." He thought it was great for a woman to preach. Well, that was on the Pepperdine University lectures. What was the big deal about that? Well, do you know where he was preaching? Randy Bayou was preaching at the time he made that statement. He was the pulpit minister at the Dallas, or Preston Road Church in Dallas, Texas. So, you know who used to preach there? Roy E. Cogdill. Now, who would have ever thought that you would have a church where Roy Cogdill once stood in the pulpit with the solid preaching that he did, that they would ever have a man just in a few years who would stand in that same pulpit who would defend women preachers? Boy, was she dynamite. They've had lecture programs just designed to deal with the role of women. Why? Because they have a battle on their hand on the role of women. Go back to the Fried Hartman lectures in their open forum of 1991. Read the material that the spiritual sword has put out. What are that all about? Well, that's saying they have a real problem with the role of women. I want to talk about what's going on among us. We already have women in business meetings. We have brethren who are arguing that women can go to business meetings. They are permitted to do that, but they cannot participate. Some go a stage further to say they can go and they can participate. Others have gone even a stage further to argue that she can go and she must participate. She must go and she must participate. And a church that makes decisions in any fashion other than men and women together making those decisions is just as wrong as having instrumental music. So says the book Confusion and Consensus. That's from among us. That argument is being made. Team teaching is already going on in some circles. I'm not opposed to team teaching. Team teaching is where you have two teachers teach the same class. One may teach it part of the hour, the other may finish the hour. One may teach it 1 week, the other may teach it another week. One may teach it a part of a quarter, one may finish that quarter. It simply means two teachers teaching the same class. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having 2 or 10. There is something wrong when you have a man and woman serving as the team and the class is consisting of men and women too. You know of one church where the husband and the wife would teach a mixed class of men and women. One taught it part of the time, his wife then taught it the other part of the time. That's already going on among us in some places. We have a problem with women lectures. Remember our stages 1, 2, 3, and 4? This is one of those stages, stage 3. It's hard to put your finger on. Kind of hard to identify. We have women having lectures and retreats where they lecture just to women. Nothing wrong with that within itself. Of women speaking to women, women teaching women. But in some of these retreats and in some of these lecture programs that are designed just for women, women are getting the feel of the pulpit. They're getting the feel of what it's like to lead congregational singing. I can document that as in early 1966, those women lectures were going on over here. And brethren were writing in the 60s saying, "You better watch out, that will lead to women preachers, etc., etc." Their prophecy came true, didn't it? because they now have that among them. Someone says, I don't think you can prove that to be wrong. Well, I'll tell you what. Sister Irvin Lee, many of you may not remember Irvin Lee, well-known gospel preacher, dead now. His widow was invited to be on one of the lecture programs where there was nothing but women, and she declined. And I said, Sister Lee, why did you decline? And in her wise way, she said, that was the first step that would lead to the second step. How wise. See, that's stage three. That's one of those things hard to put your finger on. But it could lead to something else, couldn't it? Already among us, we have women who have argued that in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that man is the head of the woman. That doesn't mean authority, we're told. That was argued at one of the 8 o'clock classes a few years ago at Florida College. Class being taught by women, by a woman, she argued that 1 Corinthians 11:3 means that man is the source of woman. Since she came from his rib, man is the source of woman. He doesn't have authority over her. He's just the source of her. Now, you follow that argument to its logical end. Then Christ, that God is the head of Christ, he is the source of Christ, makes Christ a created being. We've denied the deity of Christ in that argument. That's not what that text says, and that's not what that text means. But that is an effort to take authority of man over woman out of the text. So we abuse the text. And already among us, questions are being raised. And I've been asked some of these questions. And I've talked to others who've been asked these questions of what's wrong with a woman waiting on the table as long as she doesn't lead in prayer. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with her teaching over man if she's given permission? Not long ago, there was a woman who asked permission to make announcements in the assembly. Her husband said it was okay. The preacher said it was okay. The check with the elders, they said it was okay. So therefore, she was not usurping authority. She made announcements publicly. I'm suggesting that maybe later than we think on the role of women. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Get the biblical picture of the role of women, and then we'll just move to another point. I realize our time is past being gone. We're dealing with things I feel conscience bound to talk about. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul deals with the role of women. And then he not only tells us what that role is, but he goes further to tell us why that role is. Let a woman learn in silence and all submission, verse 11. I do not permit a woman to teach, number one, or have authority over a man. A woman is not to teach over a man. A woman is not to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, why is that? Is that culture? There have been people who have argued, among these brethren here, there have been those who have argued that's just culture. That was the culture of Paul's day, and that's why he taught that. And since our culture has changed, therefore the role has changed. Notice verse 13, for. What's the word for mean? The word gar, that means the reason is to follow. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. What's he saying? The order of creation demands the matter of submission and headship. Secondly, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. Because of the order of creation, number one, and because of the transgression, number two, the woman is to be submissive to man. There's your reason. It's not a matter of culture. It is a matter of biblical principle. But let's move on. Let's talk about what else is going on among us that indicates the evolutionary process is already at work. There's loose thinking on divorce and remarriage. Every kind of imaginable position that perverts Matthew 19:9, which says, whosoever put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth which is put away doth commit adultery. God gave only one cause for divorce, and that's fornication. God gave one person the right to remarry in that divorce, and that's one who put their mate away for the cause of fornication. And we found all kinds of perversions of that being taught among us. We can find brethren who teach that it is a matter of covenant law. Meaning by that those who are non-Christians are not subject to that law of Matthew 19 and verse 9. So they can marry and remarry whatever they want. And then when they decide to get to be baptized and become a part of the kingdom of God, they keep the mate they're with. There are others who are arguing that the put-away fornicator has a right to remarry. There are others who are arguing from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you're married to an unbeliever and you're abandoned by that unbeliever, you have the right to remarry, though the cause of that divorce may not be fornication. And on we go with all kinds of strange positions. You find a divorce situation that you want to justify, and there's somebody among us who will tell you that's okay. Even some arguing that you can get a divorce for any cause as long as you do not intend to remarry. But I want us to look in closing at this loose concept on fellowship. There's some loose ideas on fellowship. And that's one of the most dangerous concepts that we have among our brethren. Turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 14th chapter. I want us to spend just a few moments in Romans 14, and the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 14 is dealing with the principle of agreeing to disagree. Everybody understands that. On both sides of the controversy over Romans 14, everybody understands that Romans 14 is talking about agreeing to disagree. The question is, what kind of issue is at hand and under discussion in Romans 14? Is it matters that are moral and doctrinal in their import, or is it things that are matters of liberty or matters of indifference? Meaning that God is indifferent about that. God doesn't care one way or the other, whether you do it or you do not do it. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 14, and I want us to get a gist of what Romans 14 is saying, and then I want us to look at some dangerous things that are being said about Romans 14. Here's some things from Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 is dealing with matters of indifference. It is not dealing with matters of doctrine and matters of faith. Why do we raise the question? I'm going to notice in just a moment that there are brethren who are saying that we can disagree over matters of doctrinal and moral import. How can we disagree over those things? Aren't those important things? Because Romans 14 says we can agree to disagree, they tell us. But what is Romans 14 talking about? Romans 14 is talking about matters of indifference, such as the eating of meats. God doesn't care if you eat meats or you do not eat meats, does He? Do you have to eat meats? No. Is it wrong to eat meats? No. Can I abstain from eating meats? Yes, I can. Can I eat meats? Well, I can. Well, then I can do either one, can't I? So it is a matter of indifference. It's a matter of Christian liberty. It is not a matter of faith. It's not a matter of doctrine. Now what do I learn from Romans 14? Well, whatever is being under consideration, God receives the brother, verse 3, who does whatever is under consideration Romans 14, God receives that brother. But in doctrinal matters, 2 John 9, God rejects him. It's a difference, isn't it? In doctrinal matters and in matters of indifference. Romans 14 is not talking about doctrinal matters and matters of faith. God rejects the one, he hath not God. If he goes onward, over here God receives him. Verse 3. Let's go again and look at verse 6. Whatever this brother does in Romans 14, he can do that to the Lord. Verse 6. But over here, don't you notice in contrast, 2 John 9, we're not to receive this brother. We're to receive this brother because he's doing it to the Lord, the text tells us. But we're not to receive this brother. We are to receive the man in Romans 14, but in doctrinal matters, 2 John 9 through 11, we're not to have fellowship with him, nor bid him Godspeed. What a difference. Verse 13 tells us not to judge the brother. Please don't condemn him because he's doing whatever Romans 14 is talking about. The kind of issue under Romans 14, I have no right to condemn this brother. But in Romans 16, in doctrinal matters, I can mark and I can note him. Not only can I, but I must. What a difference. Romans 14 is not talking about matters of doctrine and matters of faith. It's talking about matters of indifference. In verse 14, whatever this brother is doing is not wrong within itself. Verse 14. Nothing is unclean of itself. But in 2 John 9, doctrinal matters constitute sin. The one who goes onward abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he has not God, or he transgresses. Transgression is a sin, 1 John 3, in verse 4, the same writer who wrote 2 John 9. And in verse 22 of Romans chapter 14, he's to keep this to himself. matter of opinion. Keep it to yourself. But in matters of faith, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude 3. So what do you see? That Romans 14 is not talking about matters of doctrine and matters of faith, but it's talking about matters of indifference. That's what Romans chapter 14 is about. I want to suggest to you part of the evidence that we're drifting and changing and evolving to a more loose and tolerant concept that leads to the concept of denominationalism are some things that are being said on Romans chapter 14. There are brethren who are taking Romans 14 and saying, we can agree to disagree, even though this brother is teaching error on divorce and remarriage or some other doctrine. We can accept him in the fellowship. We can use him in meetings. We can agree to disagree because Romans chapter 14 says we can. I do not delight in identifying those who so teach that. But I want to suggest to you, there are a couple of, and there are numerous men who have taught this concept. One I want to mention is Brother Ed Harrell, who has made that position quite known among brethren. Back in the late 80s, he wrote a series of 17 articles in this magazine, Christianity Magazine. We're not talking about an isolated incident where he mentioned it and then backed away from it. We're talking about a series of 17 articles, which I have with me tonight if you'd like to take a look at those. Or you can order a copy of those yourself. They have recently, just last year, reprinted that in booklet form. Now that tells me that that doctrine is just as solid in their minds as it was when he printed it in the 1980s. There's not a thing they've backed away from. There's not been a refutation of that in their journal. Here's what Brother Ed Harrell has said and has encouraged this concept among brethren. It is obvious that Christians, this is not the only statement, but this is just one that summarizes the 17 articles. It is obvious that Christians sometimes disagree about spiritual instructions, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. That behavior uniformly practiced throughout the history of Christianity is, I believe, the issue addressed in Romans 14. Well, Brother Harrell is saying, Romans chapter 14 is dealing with things of moral and doctrinal import. You put moral and doctrine in Romans chapter 14, let's see what we do with Romans chapter 14 when you put moral and doctrinal things there. God receives the one, though he teaches error on moral issues. God receives him. He does it to the Lord. We have no right to condemn him, verse 13. It's not wrong within itself, though it's moral and doctrinal in its nature. And furthermore, we ought to keep it to ourselves and not say anything about him teaching that error. Isn't that what Romans 14 would be saying? If you put moral and doctrinal things in Romans 14? My question is, what other moral and doctrinal things besides the teaching of Brother Haley can we put in Romans chapter 14? Can I put homosexuality there? Can we put premillennialism there? Can we put instrumental music there? That's moral and doctrinal. What about polygamy? Can we put it in Romans 14? What can you put there? Another brother that personally had talked to him about the sermons that he's preached on this, Brother Bob Owen. Not a one-time sermon, not two or three times, but all across this country from Florida to the West Coast, even in London, other countries, he has preached basically this same sermon as one or two sermons along the line of fellowship he's been preaching. And he's preaching them again and again and again. Nothing wrong with preaching a sermon again and again if it's the truth. But in a sermon in Temple Terrace, he's made this statement, typical of statements he's made throughout the numerous sermons he's been preaching. The sermon is on fellowship. Brother Owen said, the brethren who say the principle of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 can only be applied in matters of indifference. That's who I am. I'm one of those. And I'm sure there are others here who think the same thing. That's us. That's what we think. Those who think that it can only be applied to matters of indifference have effectively eliminated the passage for any application within our brotherhood. If it doesn't apply to matters of doctrine and faith, then have any application. So says Brother Owen. I don't delight in mentioning these men's names. I rather enjoy preaching a sermon where those kinds of things are not mentioned. But those are just two of a numerous brethren who have gone across the country and spread their material in print and in sermons and in meetings. And that concept is permeating the church that Romans 14 deals with matters of doctrine and faith. I want to tell you the danger of Romans 14 being perverted in that fashion. It is a way to advance error. You see, that abuse of Romans 14 could be pictured as that dump truck. That's the abuse of Romans 14. It is that dump truck in which all kinds of error are being dumped. And then it's been taken off and sold to the brethren. Now listen to me carefully as I tell you how that works. If we can sweep matters of doctrine and faith under Romans 14, as we are being told, then what that says is if I teach error on whatever section, maybe I teach error on premillennialism, or maybe it's divorce and remarriage, which is the more prominent issue that we want to apply to Romans 14, it seems. But if I teach error on that, then you have no right to cancel my meeting. Don't cancel my meeting because you learned I taught error, because it deals with Romans 14. And if I come and visit here, you don't have a right to refuse to call on me for prayer. You don't have to, but you shouldn't refuse to call on me for prayer just because I teach error, because that's dealt with in Romans 14, you see. You have no right to condemn me either, because it comes under Romans 14. Let's agree to disagree. Why split and splinter the brotherhood over little issues like divorce and remarriage then, see? And so since you have no right to condemn me, the hiding behind the abuse of Romans 14 is a way to dump all kinds of error into that abuse of Romans 14, and then those errors be sold to the brethren. Now, I'm not saying men like Brother Harold, Brother Owen, and others are saying let's put all kinds of error in there. But when he convinces you of that, you may want to put other errors there than he has put there. And the next generation may want to put premillennialism there and instrumental music there. Or as one brother said, as he had a chart of 100 things, he listed a great number of things that go into Romans 14, one of which was, of all things, girly magazines. If you can put something there, a matter of faith, I can put something else there that's a matter of faith. Why not? If you can put a moral issue into Romans 14, I can put another moral issue. The question is, why not? And if we can hide behind this abuse of Romans 14, then I may not want all kinds of error. Brother Harold and Brother Owen and others may not want all kinds of error, but all kinds of error is going to be dumped into that abuse of Romans 14, and it's sold to our brethren. It's a way of advancing error. And that's one of the signs that indicates the evolutionary process is already at work. I promise you, this is the last chart, and the lesson is yours. What I want to suggest to you in closing is this evolutionary process is already at work. And there's already some tearing and there's already some ripping taking place in the body of Christ. When you were a little kid, you ever have one of those pieces, big pieces of hard taffy? And you had to divide it with your brother or sister, and you started pulling on that thing, and long before it ever snaps in two, you can tell where the break's going to be. And it may tear for a long time, and you can tell that tear is coming right here. It's still together. It's still one piece, but it's not hard to tell who's going to get the big piece and who's going to get the little piece, is it? And the same thing is going on at the present among God's people. It doesn't take a Solomon to figure out that there are two mindsets that have developed among us. I'm not talking about among us versus the institutional, but I'm talking about among us. There already are two mindsets developing. There's a more liberal, tolerant concept. There's a more conservative concept. And there's a pulling and there's a tearing. There's already a leaning to the right, a more conservative way of thinking. The preaching on that side is preaching that is more solid. That calls for book and the chapter and the verse. It preaches the sermons like we used to hear. There is a pulling to the left that's more liberal, more tolerant way of thinking. Preaching on this side is a little softer than on that side. Not too hard to identify. There are churches on this side that are quite solid churches. There are churches on this side that are more tolerant and a little looser. They're not as solid as they used to be. Now, while that's true, it doesn't, it's very hard to tell where the tearing is taking place. And even now among us, it's not hard to identify some church somewhere and say, you know what, I know where they stand. And when all is said and done, and when this thing completely tears and severs in two, when that division comes and is complete, I know that church is going to stand right here. I know that church over there is going to stand over here. Not hard to identify where some preachers are going to stand, is it? And some elders. And all of a sudden done, there's some preachers that I know where they're going to stand. And all of a sudden done, that's where he's going to be. And the others, I have no doubt that's where he's going to be. Because some are already giving indications of which way they're leaning. But then there are other churches, and there's preachers, and there are elders, that it may be kind of hard to tell which direction they're going to go. They may be riding the fence. That happened in every issue that we've had. They'd ride the fence for a while. They can't decide exactly. They kind of want to hold their hands in both directions, but after a while, you can only stretch so far. You'll have to go one way or the other. There's some that would like to think we don't get involved in the issues. Well, you will one way or the other. Somehow, some way, somewhere. It may be nothing more but supporting those who are on this side or supporting those on that side. Some way you'll get involved in those issues. And even now, there's some brethren over here who go over here and hold meetings in these churches. That's already happening. You go around to some churches that you think are quite solid, and you look at the list of men they have on for a schedule for meetings, and there may be one in the crowd that's quite a loose thinker. And he may come, hold the meeting nonetheless. And then there's some preachers over here holding meetings over there. Church is known for being quite loose, but he's a solid man. And we may visit one another's meetings back and forth. And we may call on one another for prayer. Because you see, that taffy, piece of taffy hadn't torn completely in two. But as time goes on, those of a more liberal way pull in that direction. Those of a more conservative way pull in that direction. And in time, that piece of taffy will eventually come apart. And that kind of leaves you with a sad note, doesn't it? And I wished I could leave you with a more positive image of the future. And what I've tried to picture for you is the evolutionary process is already at work among us. What can we do? We can pray about it. We can study about it. And we can preach about it, and we can warn. And when we do, maybe we'll win some who are going in the wrong direction. Maybe we can turn some who are already in the wrong direction. And so that our stand will be upon the Word of God. Maybe one more present tonight is not a Christian. He's not a child of God. Do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ? Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Oh, dear,